good to see so many gathered together on Monday evening around God's Word. We're delighted to see you all here. Now, we are looking at the early stages of the journey of the children of Israel from Egypt to Canaan. I remember when I was in business, we had a book called Egypt to Canaan, and somebody, I don't think it was from this country, sent an order for a book called One Copy of Egypt to Canada. But it hardly means that, does it? But we are looking at these early chapters on the journey from Egypt to Canaan, and we spent our time yesterday looking at manna. This evening our subject is the manna. Tomorrow evening we are going to look at the smitten rock, and then on Wednesday evening we'll touch the subject of Amalek. On Thursday, in the will of the Lord, we're going over to our New Testament scriptures, the 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which has its background in these particular chapters. And in spite of these initial blessings that these people enjoyed, you remember it talks about them, those who were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They had to do with the manna, and they had to do with the spiritual rock. And then, tragically, it says, with many of them, God was not well pleased. And so we shall have a very practical, possibly searching time on Thursday evening as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and examine its context. Now we're going to turn this evening to Exodus chapter 16, and we'll commence to read at verse 1. Exodus chapter 16. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. Then you remember that they left Egypt on the 15th day of the first month. This means that it's just 1 month after their deliverance from Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Now verse 6, please. And Moses and Aaron said unto the children of Israel, at even then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning then ye shall see the glory of the Lord. For he heareth your murmurings against the Lord, and what are we that ye should murmur against us? Down please to verse 10, for sake of time. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmuring of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. Down please to, I think we should read on from there. I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host, and when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost, on the ground. When the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, what is it? For they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man, according to the number of persons, take ye every man for them that are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more and some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. Verse 21, And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. And when the sun waxed hot, off it melted. Verse 31. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that ye may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth out of the land of Egypt. Moses said unto Aaron, take a part, and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the Lord to be kept. The children of Israel did eat manna 40 years, until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is a tenth part of an ephah. Turn, please, to the New Testament scriptures, John's Gospel, chapter 6. John, chapter 6. And you will notice that in the New Testament, this verse is a New Testament commentary upon the passage we've read in the Old Testament. But let's read, shall we, verse 32. Then Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth light unto the world. Verse 48, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. The bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Finally, please, just one verse in the book of the Revelation. Book of the Revelation, and chapter 2, and verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. The Lord will bless to us his precious word. There is no doubt about it, when the New Testament scriptures handle this incident in the Old Testament, that the manna is an apt picture of the Lord Jesus. We find that he is two things in the New Testament passage. He is the bread of God, and he is the bread of life. The bread of God is a very interesting point, isn't it? It means that God fed and feeds upon Christ. And just as the manna that came from heaven was sufficient to meet the needs of men on earth, so we learn from the New Testament scriptures that the Lord Jesus is sufficient to meet our needs. But before he has met our needs, he has met the cravings of the heart of God. Not much is known about the relationship that exists between divine persons in eternity. But you do learn this, that the Lord Jesus was always alongside the Father. He is the life of the ages, the life of eternity that was alongside the Father. You learn in that position of being alongside the Father that he had a glory alongside the Father before the world was. John's first epistle, chapter 1, puts those things into the context of fellowship and teaches us that not only have we fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, but before in wondrous grace we entered into that fellowship, there was an eternal fellowship that existed between divine persons. Proverbs will give us, at least by inference, the idea that our Lord Jesus always rejoiced in the presence of God. And I judge that when you come to the idea of the Lord Jesus being the very bread of God, It means that there are cravings in the heart of the eternal that find their absolute and complete satisfaction in the Lord Jesus. He is God's only begotten. I suppose you would be right in saying that he is God's eternally begotten Son. For the relationship that exists between God the Father and God the Son is a relationship of Son to Fatherhood. But it's not like it is in your case and mine, for there was a moment when I became the Son of my Father. But when I think of Christ, there was never a moment when he became the Son of God, either in time or way back in eternity. But eternally there has existed a father-son relationship, so that he is what we would call eternally begotten. And in that sphere of being eternally begotten, the Father ever looked upon the Son with infinite delight. God always pleading, God completely satisfied with Christ. That one who completely satisfies the heart of God in the picture of a manna is the bread of God which came down from heaven to give life to men and women in the world, so that he becomes for you and I the very bread of life. Notice the background of this, don't you? First of all, there was Mara. And then, of course, Christian life is not made up of all unhappiness. It's not made up of all sorrow, of all trials. And so for a little while, they came to Elim. And in Elim, they found there was a place where there was just the abundance that they needed. And so in Elim, there were 12 palm trees. There were 70 palm trees and 12 wells of water. You will notice that the number of 12 and the number of 70 is often connected with Israel, 12 tribes and 70 elders. And I judge that this passage would tell us this, that after the trials of Mara and the miraculous way in which God turned the bitter water sweet, that there was a period of rest, of comfort. And the idea almost of Psalm 23 comes in as he leads them beside the still water. And there's a place of shelter, and there's a place of rest. And if it is 12 wells of water, then it indicates the idea of sufficient refreshment for the whole 12 tribes. And if it is 70 palm trees, then it would indicate the idea of the strength and the fruit of the palm tree to satisfy the whole of the nation. Whatever construction you might look like to put upon the 12 and the 70, it indicates this, that Christian life is not always made up of sorrow. You do in Christian life go from one crisis to another. And maybe as we think back over our lives, we might say from one trial to another. But let's count our blessings, shall we? And not magnify the sorrow. But think of the fact that in between those crises in our lives, where God tests us and tries us in order that we might become more like Christ and more pleasurable to himself, but there are seasons in our lives when he brings us to the still waters, to the quiet places, to the places where we sit down under his shadow with great delight. And those of us who've known the Lord for a while will look back with gratefulness upon those experiences in our lives where things go along happily. And we enjoy the blessing of God. And so after the first trial of the wilderness journey in Mara, God is pleased to take them to Elim for just a wee while. But it wasn't long. For it's only a month after they left Egypt that they're murmuring and they're complaining about the fact that, to their eyes at least, God has brought them out of Egypt to perish in the wilderness. This is something that you and I need to learn, don't we? You have said that after the experience of Mara, their lips would have been filled with thanksgiving. And after being at Elim with its refreshments, their hearts would have been full of joy. But as they journey on now, unthankfulness fills their hearts. That is true of so many of the Lord's people. True of most of us. That we look back into our Christian lives not only at the blessings of salvation, but the blessings that God gives us day by day in our spiritual path. He brings us to sorrow, He brings us to trial, and He intervenes often in our lives in a most wonderful way, so that we say to ourselves, I'll never doubt Him again. I'll always trust His promises. I've proved He's absolutely true. But when the test comes, our hearts are so faithless, and we're so unbelieving, and we're so full of ingratitude, that we begin to doubt Him almost as soon as the trial comes. And that's not just true of the young believers here. When you've known the Lord for many, many, many years, and you've seen His hand moving in blessing in days gone by, and you say, well, great is Thy faithfulness. But the next trial that comes into your path, with very little doubt, your heart will be filled with faithlessness, and you'll almost turn to the Lord and say, carest Thou not that we perish? It was like this in the beginning of the pilgrim journey, wasn't it, in the chapter we're looking at. And you go to the book of Numbers, and you see them coming to the end of the journey. Maybe you'd say they have more unbelief at the end of the journey than they had at the beginning of the journey. Such is the faithlessness of our hearts. And we must remember that a characteristic feature of the last day in which you and I live is unthankfulness. Ingratitude, not only unthankfulness to men, but unthankfulness to God. And so you find them here, murmuring and complaining. I think 8 times in this chapter we're dealing with this evening, you have mentioned the fact that they have complained. It says the people complained. They complained to Moses. God says, I've heard your complaint. They were a complaining people. We need to search our hearts, don't we? When we're living in days of affluence, things flow in our direction, we have so many blessings from the hand of God, and yet we are an ungrateful people, and our hearts filled with covetousness in the days in which we live, because in spite of God's blessings, we always want more, and we are unthankful for the way in which He has dealt with us. And in circumstances like that, He gives them the blessing of the manna. The blessing of the manna. That is our subject, of course, to talk about this evening, the manna. First of all, I want you to turn with me to Psalm number 78. Psalm number 78. Where, tracing the history of God's people in the Old Testament scriptures, God begins to talk about the manna. Verse 23, Psalm 78, it says He commanded the clouds, or the skies, the word is, from above, and opened the doors of heaven, and He rained down manna upon them to eat, and gave them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food, or if you like, man did eat the very bread of the mighty. Here the Spirit of God lets us into things that the Old Testament record does not say, that He commanded the skies. Having commanded the skies, He opens a door in heaven. And through that door in heaven, He rains down manna. And what is manna? It's the corn of heaven. It's the bread of heaven. What is that? It says man did eat angels' food. And comparing that with other passages in the Old Testament scriptures, the angels are called the mighty ones. And so men were privileged to feed upon the food of the mighty ones of heaven. Think of that for a moment. Put that into the passage of God's word that we're dealing with. Thinking of the fact that this manna speaks of Christ. God commanded the skies above. And you think of the God of heaven, the God of the skies above. How many times will the New Testament tell us that the Father sent the Son, that God sent His Son, the power of heaven, God Himself looking down upon the needs of the people in the wilderness. He commanded the skies, He opened a door in heaven in order that He might send down the manna for the need of His people. The Testament terms, God has commanded the skies. He has opened a window in heaven. And from His very throne He has set apart His own Son and sent Him into the world. You've got the idea. There's a window opened in heaven. A door opened in heaven. And through the door opened in heaven, there comes down the manna. And you and I come to the mystery of the New Testament scriptures. One coming from the very realms of heaven. One coming from the ivory palaces. If you like, stepping over the bulwarks of heaven, He steps toward this world. He opens a door in heaven. Remember, please, there were windows opened in heaven in the book of Genesis, and judgment came up. There's a door opened in heaven in the book of the Revelation for John and I judging picture for you and I to go in. But in between those two events, God has, as it were, opened the windows of heaven in order that stepping into this world comes God's unique and lovely Son to meet the needs of men. And so He commanded the skies. He opened the doors of heaven. Mystery upon mystery. That the Lord Jesus, who of course was part of the counsels of eternity, He says because He knew that in burnt offering and in sacrifices thou hast no pleasure, then said I, in the volume of the book of it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. And because it was the will of God, and because the will of the Son was one with the will of God, He, as it were, stepped through the very doors of heaven, that He might come down into Bethlehem to be born of a virgin. And it says here that men ate the corn of heaven, that which had been in heaven for the sustenance of the mighty angelic beings, came down in order that it might be the sustenance of God's people as they moved from Egypt to Canaan. More wonderful is the New Testament idea. This was the bread of the mighty. But in John's Gospel chapter 6, this is the very bread of God. God has not sent down to us today angels' food, or even archangels' food, the bread of the mighty. And you remember that there are angelic beings who are extremely mighty. The Prince of Persia, the Prince of Greece, the great Gabriel, the great Michael, the mighty. And on that, the mighty ones of heaven fed on angels' food. You and I go to something greater than that. When we think of the great God of eternity, with all the cravings of His heart, He has fed eternally on Christ, and He sends into the world the very bread of God, so that that which satisfies God completely is now ready for you and I to feed upon, so that we might be completely satisfied with God's lovely Son. You have that idea, haven't you, twice over in the Colossian Epistle. First of all, you read in Colossians chapter 1, that it was pleasing to divine persons that in Him should all the fullness dwell. That word fullness, pleroma, means the totality of the divine essence. And it was pleasing that the totality of the divine essence should be here in a body moving amongst men. That is Colossians chapter 1. The whole of the divine essence, don't ask me to explain it, I can't. Ask me if I understand it, I don't. But ask me if I believe it, I do. Because the Word of God says that the totality of the divine essence was moving here in Jesus of Nazareth, the man, amongst men. But Colossians 2 is a wee bit different. Colossians 2 says, in Him dwelleth, notice the tense, not past, present. It's a continuous present. So that at this moment, there upon the very throne of God, in Him dwelleth all the totality of the Godhead in a body, just as when He was here upon earth. And then I read this, and you and I are filled full in Himself. You come, as it were, with your empty little vessel. And there is sufficient in Him in whom the totality of the Godhead dwells. There is sufficient in Him to fill you now and to fill you forever. And complete satisfaction can eternally be found in God's lovely Son. And so the bread of God has come down to be the bread of men. And you and I have the privilege of, what's it say? Man did eat the food of the mighty. And you and I think of the days in which we have known the Saviour. And as we have turned to the Scriptures to learn more and more of Christ, we have not been eating angels' food. We have been eating the very food of God. Man is eating the very bread of God. Now with those ideas in our minds, turn back again, shall we, to Exodus and the chapter we have before us, and see the things the Spirit of God will tell us in the chapter about the manna that speaks of Christ. First of all, you'll notice when they saw it, they said, what is it? What is it? They looked upon something they had never seen before. Something that was otherworldly and strange. Something that belonged to heaven. And they said, what is it? For there was a mystery about it that they could never understand. It says Deuteronomy chapter 8, He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know. And so there is something about this manna, that when they looked on it, it baffled them. What is it? They did not know what it was, and their fathers did not know what it was. Speaking, of course, in Deuteronomy, you're getting near the end of the wilderness journey, and when you talk about the fathers, you mean the fathers, those who were present there when the manna first fell. They did not know what it was. I come to the New Testament Scriptures, and I find about this person who is the bread of God, who became the bread of life. But the New Testament says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. And you older brethren and sisters who have been enjoying your Bible for a long, long while will agree with me that almost any subject you touch about the person of Christ in the New Testament Scriptures, and you try and reason things out, and you try and think things out, and in the end you have to say, well, it's a mystery. There's something we don't know about it. There's something we can't grasp. The wonder that there has been in this world a person who is absolute God and yet complete and perfect man. Psalmist tells you what it is. It's angel's food. It's the bread of the mighty. And you and I stand back, as it were, from the smallness of the beginnings in Bethlehem, and you see that infant babe lying in his mother's arms, and you say, what is it? What is it? Omnipotence enshrined in impotence. Immeasurable power lying in weakness. One upheld by a woman who at the same time holds up the earth. He knows us that great is the mystery of godliness. The manna. What is it? You and I will go on into eternity with all its endless years. And we shall still be asking the question, what is it? What is it? Or maybe put it better, what is he? Remember the New Testament says, he has a name which no man knoweth, but he himself. And his name, as it does in the New Testament scriptures, indicates character and essence. It means that there is a character and an essence about the Lord Jesus that no one knows but he himself. And the mystery of the wonder of the being of Christ is locked up in his person. Locked up in his person forever. Father can grasp all that there is in Christ. But ever will the Lord Jesus be, though you and I will explore him and delight in him and relish the wonder of his being when eternity has run millions of years, we'll still be saying, what is he? What is he? For there'll still be more left in Christ for you and I to explore when millenniums upon millenniums have rolled by. In eternal years, what is it? But now, when they looked upon this thing of which they said, what is it? You'll notice, please, it says, first of all, that it came down upon the dew. I suppose that explains the reason why, in Exodus chapter 16, when the people complained against God, that God said, well, I'll give you, first of all, quails in the evening. And then I'll give you manna in the morning. That's strange, isn't it? You say there was another occasion when God gave to them quails. He gave them quails in judgment. And as a result of them eating the quails, you remember the flesh came out of their nostrils and out of their ears, and there was a plague among the people. You'll notice the difference between that and what we have before us. Leviticus chapter 16 is before the giving of the law. That's important. Things that happen before the beginning of the law are different to things that happen after the beginning of the law. Before the beginning of the law, God's people were hungry, and in grace, he gives them what they ask for. Flesh and no judgment. It was the last earthly meal, if you like, they were going to eat before they went on their pilgrim journey. But once they had put themselves voluntarily under the law of Moses, he said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. Our things were different. So that at the end of the wilderness journey, when they complain against the manna and they long for flesh, God gave them what they wanted. He gave them flesh and he brought leanness into their souls. He gave them flesh and he brought judgment upon them in the end of the journey because they were under law. But here he's dealing in matchless grace and he gave them quails in the evening. Why? Well, you see, the manna came down upon the dew. And that would have meant they got to remain hungry for the rest of that day and the night with nothing to eat. To wait until the dew descended in the morning. God in grace would not allow his people to starve, and so he gives his people in grace quails as a temporary measure in order to carry them over in the morning, the last quails that God meant them to eat. And from that moment onward, that which came down upon the dew. I like that. For we've already said that God opened the door in heaven. In order that out of it he might send his lovely son. But notice please, the manna then not only came out of the door of heaven, it came down upon the dew. And you think of the wonder of the birth of the Lord Jesus, where the Spirit of God says, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. You read again, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, so that that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called Son of God. The wonder of his stepping over the parapet of heaven, of his coming down, the bread of God coming down to feed men. And how did he come down? He came down, shall we say, upon the dew. He came down upon the gracious Spirit of God. Here, let me say, you face against mystery. The Roman Catholic Church talks about the Immaculate Conception. Some Christians use the term without knowing what it means. The idea of the Immaculate Conception as taught by them means this, that Mary was saved from sinning because of the value of the death of her son. So that Mary, in their thinking, is a sinless woman. And from a sinless woman, there is born the sinless Lord Jesus. Which really makes the birth of Mary a greater wonder than the birth of Jesus. For she would be born sinless from sinful parents, whereas they teach that the Savior was born sinless from a sinless mother. Of course, it's a concoction that you can't find in the Word of God. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, or shall we say, the error of the Immaculate Conception. Some of my dear brethren will go to the other extreme. And will say that there was no vital connection between Mary and the Lord Jesus. And that he received absolutely nothing from her and had very little connection with her, going to the other extreme. Let me advise you, my dear brethren, when you come to the person of Christ, to be ready to acknowledge your ignorance. Gaze at the babe of Bethlehem and marvel at the wonder that God is manifest in flesh. Was it dear Thomas Newbery, who many, many years ago, when a company of saints gathered together to discuss the person of the Lord Jesus and the wonder of his being, he stopped the procedure part of the way through and he said, "Brethren, we're in danger of lifting the lid of the ark. We'll close the meeting in prayer." So you come to this mystery. How the Spirit of God could move in the womb of Mary in order to that she might conceive and ultimately bring forth her firstborn child. Let me say, the conception of Christ was miraculous. The birth of Christ was absolutely normal. So you think again, what we have before us here, this one who came down upon the dew. Notice please that the one who came down upon the dew, the Spirit of God has given a description here, shall we say, of him in talking about the dew. I notice that the Word of God says small and round. Small and round. And you think of the smallness of Christ. The greatness of who he was. The wonder of the position that he had eternally filled. And he came down so small. Philippians 2, he who was and is, always is, in the form of God, always on absolute equality with God, he humbled himself. Humbled himself. And how far did he humble himself? Well, to manhood. To death. And he became obedient unto death, and then, a bit extra, even cross. The idea. Stooping to death, that's wonderful. Stooping to cross,
that's as low, as small, as ignoble, as it was ever possible to be.
He was a small. More than that, he said during his public ministry, didn't he, that he came not to be ministered unto, but he came to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And so he came down to the smallness of servanthood. Did you not say, I am meek, not weak? The Lord Jesus was the strongest man, physically, and the strongest man, morally, that ever graced the sands of time. Absolutely strong. But it takes a strong man to be absolutely meek. And our Lord Jesus is meek and lowly in life. You think of the wonder of his riches, that he was rich, yet for our sakes he became beggarly. He couldn't stoop lower than being beggarly, that we by his beggarliness might become rich. A small, small. Did he not take a towel and take a servant's place and wash the disciples' feet? How small. Think again round. I know this is simple truth, and you older folks will have heard it all before, but you have to repeat things again for younger people, small and round. You think of the roundness of Christ. There's no corners on Christ. No sharp points on Christ. There's no jagged edges in Christ. There's perfect evenness in Christ. There's perfect smoothness in Christ. They can marvel at the words of grace that come out of his lips. Word can say grace is poured into his lips. It would be true to say that the Lord Jesus is the most even, balanced man that ever moved amongst men. He was a sanctuary man, for he spent whole nights in the presence of God and was constantly in the attitude of prayer. But he was a social man. Will you find him at a wedding? Will you find him at a feast in a Pharisee's house? They made him a supper in Bethany. The most balanced man that ever was, full of grace and full of truth, the balanced Christ. It would be true to say that when you and I speak of John, we think instinctively of love. When we think of Peter, we think instinctively of zeal. When we think of Paul, we think of logic and reasoning. When we think of Thomas, we think of doubting. When we think of the Lord Jesus, had he an outstanding point? None. For the simple reason that in the Lord Jesus Christ, every virtue is outstanding. In absolute equality. And every feature that the God of heaven longs to see in men, it has been there in perfection in God's lovely Son. Not outstanding in love, though perfect in loving. Not outstanding in holiness, though absolutely pure. Every virtue pleasurable to God is there in equal perfection in the lovely person of God's lovely Son around him. Then I read, sweet, tasting like honey, And in Deuteronomy, I read tasting like fresh oil, or tasting like cakes made with fresh oil. And I learn the sweetness of Christ. And I learn of the spirit saturatedness of Christ. Absolute sweetness without an element of sourness. Absolute sweetness with no tang of bitterness. I listen to his words. I watch his face. I see the movements of his hands. We sin, don't we? Majestic sweetness is found in God's lovely Son. More than that. Two things, you remember, are done with fine flour in Leviticus chapter 2. Mingled with, poured upon. When I think of Christ at his birth, mingled with a conception brought about by the Spirit of God. Oil mingled with fine flour, the action of the Spirit of God dealing with that body of flesh in which the Lord Jesus moved here amongst men, saturated with oil. I follow him to the waters of baptism, and he's anointed with oil. And then from that moment onward, I find that Mark says he's driven. Others say he's led. Other writers say he's moved. He's filled. And so all through the lovely life of the Lord Jesus as he moves here amongst men, I see his so saturated with the oil of the Spirit of God that he tastes not only of the sweetness of heaven, but he tastes of being absolutely saturated with God the Holy Spirit. You'll notice, please, that the manna came down upon the dew upon the wilderness, and associated with the idea of the manna coming down like that, I read this, that in the morning ye shall see the glory of the Lord. In the morning. You and I are waiting for the morning. But I think you'll agree with me that it was a glorious morning in human history, when the Lord Jesus, the bread of God, came down to earth. What a morning. It was a new beginning in human history. It was an age of grace ushered in. Even the world recognizes here is a new start in the birth of Christ. In the morning. And in the morning, they were going to see the glory of the Lord. And I read that the children of Israel looked toward the wilderness and they saw the glory of the Lord. Would you turn with me, please, to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Do you remember what this lovely chapter is about? As in verse 3, it introduces for us the subject of John Baptist. It says the voice, not of him, but the voice of one. You say you would like to be able to say definitely who that is. John in the New Testament scriptures, when he's challenged as to who he is, he says, I am the voice of one. Voice of one. That's his name in Isaiah 40. That's the name John takes in the New Testament scriptures. He says, I am the voice of one. In other words, I'm a complete fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40. Shouldn't be surprised at that. Remember the Lord Jesus, Luke 4, said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. What did he read? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. In other words, he's saying, I'm the perfect fulfillment of this verse. John in John's Gospel, John Baptist in John's Gospel, does precisely the same thing. He says, I am the voice of one. And so you can be sure that you're on a complete fulfillment of prophecy. What does he say about the voice of one? He says, I am the voice of one that crieth, prepare ye in the wilderness the way of the Lord. Israel in the morning looked toward the wilderness, and they saw the glory of the Lord. John Baptist was sent in order that in the wilderness he might point the way and prepare the way in the wilderness for the Lord. Do you notice what this passage says as you go down in verse 4 and you see the result of John Baptist telling the people to make straight in the desert a highway for our God? Every mountain shall be exalted, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see together, says John, they'll see the glory of the Lord. I know you theologians will tell me that for this passage I have to project my mind onto the future, when in a literal sense these geographical changes are going to take place in the Middle East because of a colossal earthquake that will change the position of things altogether. Yes, I know that. But not only physically and in a material sense will these changes be made in the future, but when John Baptist came with his ministry, was it not true that things were straightened up? That the exalted, the proud were brought down? The lowly were lifted up. Crooked men and women, there was one woman, remember, she was crooked physically. She was bent to the ground. She was made straight. And so you can use these verses not only in a literal sense, but in a moral sense. And in a moral sense, these things were seen as the result of, first of all, the ministry of John Baptist, preparing a way for the Lord. And the ministry of Christ, and the effect of his ministry morally in the lives of men and women. Crooked things made straight. Elevated things brought down. Humble things lifted up was the result of the ministry brought in by John Baptist as he introduced in the wilderness a way for the Lord. And in that moral sense that you have in this verse, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And so you look with Israel into the wilderness, and you see the appearing of the glory of the Lord, and you see upon the ground the manna that comes down from heaven to feed God's people. You come again with me to the New Testament scriptures, and we won't turn to it. But you'll remember that there is something about the New Testament scriptures that is unique as you compare the Gospels together. In Matthew's Gospel you have a transfiguration. Because there is in Matthew a king rejected, and he's transfigured that they might see the glory of the king. You have a transfiguration in Mark because he's come down to earth as the slave of God and the servant of men. And for a few brief moments in the midst of his servanthood will God show out the majesty of God's perfect servant. You come over to Luke's Gospel and you're talking about God's ideal man. But he's a man who's unwanted. He's of a different order to the rest of mankind. So again, for a few brief moments, you see the man glorified up on the Mount of Transfiguration. But when you come to John's Gospel, you have no transfiguration. I suppose there's a moral reason for no transfiguration in John. Because John is of such a humble type that he leaves out every mention of his own name. He leaves out every mention of his mother's name. He leaves out anything that is going to give any glory to John whatsoever. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration there were three special privileged disciples who went up into that mount with the Lord Jesus, and that would have given you the impression that John was more important with the other two, but more important than the other nine. John, for a moral reason then, he leaves out the record of the Transfiguration because he'll tell you nothing that would elevate John. But then there's a spiritual reason. What's the spiritual reason for no Transfiguration in the Gospel according to John? Because of this. It's the Son of God Gospel. And you cannot transfigure the Son of God. All the glory that belonged to essential deity, the glory of the Son of God, is there possessed by the Lord Jesus when you come to John's Gospel. And through the tent, for he came to tabernacle amongst men, he's the Shekinah within the tabernacle. And John is looking, as it were, within the tent, and looking at this one who's come to live amongst men. He says, we beheld his glory. Us not put in the position in John's Gospel historically of the Transfiguration. That's put in John's Gospel connected with his step from eternity into time. From being there in heaven to coming down to earth. The Word is made flesh and pictures his tent amongst us. He's coming to the wilderness. He's pitched the tent. He's in a tabernacle. But the glory of the Lord is with him. So you have the moral glory of the Son of God revealed throughout the Gospel. From the beginning of the Gospel to the end. No transfiguration for a few brief moments. But one long, constant display of the glory of absolute deity. Men looked upon the person of the Lord Jesus and they saw a glory not laid aside, but a glory veiled in a tent of humanity. But through that tent of humanity there was always displayed the moral perfections of the being of God. You and I, let's close with this, have been given the bread of God, which has come down from heaven. Let me say just one thing in closing. That they had instructions for eating. The responsibility of gathering. The responsibility of gathering for themselves and for their families. The responsibility of gathering. And in the Holy Scriptures, God has given us much of Christ. Picture and type in the Old Testament Scriptures. In history, in the Gospels, his perfection and his glory is outlined in the Epistles. And you and I have a responsibility to gather for ourselves, brethren and sisters. We have a responsibility, fathers, to gather for our families. Are the days past when you read the Bible in your homes? Are the days past when you read the Scriptures and you instruct your families in accord with the idea of the Word of God when your children say unto you, what mean you by this? The responsibility for ourselves and for our families. The responsibility to gather. Remember however much they gathered when they meted it with an omer. It was just an omer's worth there. There was sufficient. He that gathered much had nothing over. He that had gathered little had no lack. Which means that you and I might have a small capacity to gather Christ. Or we might have a large capacity to gather Christ. But if we gather Christ, we shall always find Him to be sufficient to fill all vessels. There'll be no lack. All was sufficient in Christ to meet our needs. But notice, please, they had to gather in the morning, day by day, gather in the morning before the sun was up. Now listen, it may be that some of you find it difficult to read and study in the morning. Maybe some of you find it easier to read and study at night. I'm not going to say that you must get up every morning and read a lot of the scriptures and make that your time of study. It depends upon your circumstances. It depends upon the time when you can concentrate most. But I'm going to talk to you about the morning of life. And you must gather, young man, the manna in the morning. I think I may have told you before that Andrew Ball and my editor for years, he got into a train one day at Kilwinning, and there was a young fellow sitting there. He was going to university, studying to be a doctor. He said, "Mr. Borland, I have decided to read the SU notes every day. Apart from that, I'm not going to study my Bible until I'm through. Then," he said, "I'm going to get down to the Word of God. I'm going to study and be a man of God." Says Borland, "Young man, you will read the SU portion. You will spend the rest of your time studying to be a doctor. You will get through. But after that, you will not read your Bible. And after that, you will not become a man of God." And I tell you, Borland's right. For there are crowds of young men and women today who are prepared to give the Word of God second place. Think that when they finish, they can pick up the Word of God and get to know it in a few years. I tell you, in the morning of life, how old are you? 15? 15 to 25 are the best years of your life. And you'll gather Christ in the morning. Or you'll realize the lack of gathering Christ for the rest of your life. Or if you miss gathering Christ in the morning, you'll be a poverty-stricken Christian for the rest of your days. Young man, take the lesson as we close the meeting. In the morning of life, gather. Studiously gather. Fill your vessel with Christ in the morning. You'll have enjoyment that will last you until eventually you see His blessed face and worship at His lovely feet. Oh God, we bless Thee for Christ. We thank Thee that there's sufficient in Him to thrill Thy being. He's chosen of God. He's elect. He's precious. He's preeminent. He's as the apple tree among the trees of the woods. He's fairer than the sons of men. How thy heart dances with delight as thou dost contemplate the excellency of thy Son. On him thou hast always fed, and on him thou wilt eternally feed, and thou wilt be eternally satisfied with Christ. For allowing us to taste him, we bless thee. We have tasted that the Lord is good. We have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We have tasted, even the youngest of us, some of the loveliness of Christ. Oh God, help us to feed on Him day by day. To fill our vessels more and more with Christ.